This is Dylan.
This is Nick. And you're listening to
Colloquium, Colloquium.
You know, Nick, the hardest part of the podcast has to be the first 10 seconds.
I tell you what, yeah, I've seen you struggle enough times to figure out that that's the case, yeah.
Our listeners do not realize how many times I, like, count down and then we don't start. Because yeah. I don't know what I'm saying.
Yeah, that's right. The classic quote from a few seconds ago was, how do I usually start this? So,
yep.
Yep,
that is indeed what I said. But here we are on a glorious, glorious Divine Mercy Sunday. Although this will probably come out about a week from now on the 16th, 17th day of Easter. But we're here on the 8th day of the octave. It's been a good octave.
It has. Interesting question. Do you say Happy Easter through the Easter season past the Easter octave?
That is an interesting question. Indeed. I don't know. Probably. Maybe. Yeah. I'm sure it can't hurt.
Yeah. I think I will. I think I'll give it a try.
Yeah. Do it.
Okay.
Why not? But yeah, no, it's a good Divine Mercy Sunday. We had a beautiful chaplet and adoration after Mass this morning. Man, I love our parish.
It is really. It's just refreshingly Orthodox, which yes. I appreciate.
Yes. Very solid. Yeah, and did you? I don't know if you noticed this, but Father Joy told me he was going to do this. I didn't know quite what he was saying beforehand, but the doors of the back of the church were left open.
Oh.
And, you know, because this church, St. Mary's, is downtown, so people are constantly walking down the streets. And so, you know, the way the church is set up, you could, if you look in the doors, you're going to see, you know, the center aisle, and then you're going to see giant Divine Mercy Jesus and the Blessed Eucharist. And I actually saw several people walk in. I don't know, you know, what their story was or anything. They like genuflect and everything like they're Catholic, but just there was at least two different groups of people who walked in and joined during the chaplet.
I did not notice that.
So I don't know if they were parishioners who came back for it or if they were, you know, just people walking along the streets and walked in, but I thought that was quite cool.
We should do that more often, have adoration and open the doors up.
Yeah, I think we've talked about that before. In England when we did it, it was called Night Fever.
Yeah, that's right.
I think we had talked about this, and you had experienced that before as well, right?
I'd heard about it before. I've never done it, so.
Yeah, we did. This is one of our outreach things on my mission trip to England where, yeah, it was just adoration in the night, just open the doors, invite people off the streets to come in and light a candle. It was a really, really beautiful thing.
Wow.
You know what else was beautiful?
What's that?
You know what I'm going to say.
Okay.
What am I going to say?
Poverty?
Poverty is beautiful.
That's a great segue.
Oh, actually, I didn't put this on our notes, but okay. You know one of my favorite poverty quotes?
No.
It's not a quote. It's a story about St. Francis of Assisi, who is a great lover of poverty. In fact, poverty was like his love. The love of his life was poverty. And there's this story where I'm going to need to close this door in a minute, but
yeah.
St. Francis, it's like the night. So remember, he was like a wealthy, you know, son of a wealthy merchant and lived a very like party lifestyle, very of the world in his youth. And, you know, he undergoes this big conversion and starts radically changing his life, falls in love with poverty. And it's like the night before he's like setting out to give everything up and live this new life. And he's at a party. It's kind of like I forget what the party's for, but he's at this party. And he goes outside. He leaves the party, goes outside, and he's on this hillside. And I'm probably butchering this story, so if there's any Franciscans listening, you can write and modify the parts that I get wrong. But he's, like, sitting on this hillside, and somebody walks up to him and says, like, what's going on, Francis? And, you know, he's looking over the hillside. He says, this hillside, it's beautiful, right? But its beauty is nothing compared to poverty.
That's extremely intense.
Yeah.
That sounds like something he would say. It sounds like something he would say.
Yeah, he's a big poverty guy.
Yeah.
That big, Francis.
Big poverty guy.
That was, man, I could tell Francis stories all day. Mm-hmm. But that's the poverty one. So maybe that's how we'll start. Well, why are we talking about poverty? There are three evangelical councils, or what they're called, not like ecumenical councils. When I first heard the term evangelical councils, I thought, oh, there's only three evangelical councils? I thought there were like 20-something. But no, 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 no. The Evangelical Councils is spelled C-O-N. Nope. It's spelled C-O-U-N-S-E-L-S, I believe.
Got it.
With evangelical before it. And what the Evangelical Councils are, they're actually the vows that, you know, most religious priests and sisters take of poverty, chastity, and obedience. But one of they're actually one of my favorite traditions in the church is that these vows that they make are actually also things in which lay people are called to live out poverty, chastity, and obedience. And I think a lot of people don't realize that. Maybe they realize, oh, chastity, you know, we're all called to that, or obedience. But I think especially poverty, I don't think that is often something that's realized that's meant to be pursued by your everyday lay Christian who's, you know, in a non-religious vocation. So I love these three things, and I love praying about how the Lord is calling me to live out poverty, chastity, and obedience according to my state in life.
Yeah. Yeah, this is going to be a hard conversation, I think. Well, one, I think it's going to be challenging for me in particular. I guess I can't speak for everyone else, but I imagine that it's going to be a hard topic to hear for a lot of people. Yes. Just because it is radical, and I think I know that I could use some work here. And I know one thing we're going to get into here pretty soon is that Jesus spends a lot of time emphasizing this sort of thing, poverty, which is for a reason.
And I hope to do one on all three, poverty, chastity, and obedience, but I think each deserves their own topic or their own podcast. I don't think that we can adequately cover. I don't think we can adequately cover poverty in one podcast, but we're going to do it. Well, we're going to try.
Indeed.
May or may not be adequate. You be the judge, dear listener. You know, was this podcast on poverty when you're done listening? Was it adequate or was it lacking?
In which case we would have succeeded in poverty.
Right. That's right.
I see what you did there.
You caught on to my word choice there. All right. Okay. Let's hope our listeners.
It's a win-win.
But yeah, I think so. A lot of what I particularly love poverty. I particularly love talking about poverty. It's something very near and dear to my heart. And yeah, I think one of the things that I have borrowed a lot from, I think in preparing for this, is from St. Basil the Great, who has a really, really convicting sermon. It's literally a sermon. It's called St. Basil the Great's Sermon to the Rich. And in this, he says some really convicting things where he's literally talking to a rich congregation and calling them out on their ish, as the kids say. The kids do say that, right?
I think they do say it, or they used to.
They maybe don't always say ish, but...
Yeah.
And one of the things he says is he's referring to this famous passage. It's in Mark 10 or in Matthew 19. You have two different accounts of it. I think there's one in Luke as well. I just don't have that passage memorized. So full disclosure, only batting 667 on
which
my biblical memorization there.
Gets you in the Hall of Fame, is what I hear.
That would get me like into my own category in the Hall
of
Fame.
That's right.
But what St. Basil says, one of the things he says in this, talking about this passage, the story of the rich man, which just for summary, because we're going to reference this a few times, is where Jesus says, you know, to this rich man, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, follow the commandments. He says, I do those. And Jesus says, okay, go sell what you have and give to the poor. Then come follow me. And the rich man goes away sad. So this is a famous passage, and St. Basil, commenting on this passage, which is what this homily is an elaboration upon, he says, doesn't this also apply to married folks? And I think sometimes this passage gets interpreted as, oh, well, Jesus knew the heart of that man, and he knew that that man was attached to possessions, and that's a special calling. And I think that's consistent with, you know, we've seen a lot of, you know, St. Francis, and one of the, I think St. Anthony of the desert was somebody as well who heard this and literally sold all that they had and gave to the poor. And that's the essence of the vow of poverty in a religious vocation, is literally following this in a very literal way. And so I think it's too easily dismissed when it comes to lay people. And, you know, here we have the words of a great church father who says, you know, this also applies to married folks. And so I think one of the things I want to shape this conversation around is how, right? Mm-hmm. How does a lay person respond to this invitation of Jesus?
It's a great question because it seems, I mean, just looking around, you can see several, at least seemingly devout Catholic Christians, Christians in general, who are living a life pursuing the Lord and haven't renounced at least directly everything that they have and sold everything to the poor. So it seems as though we need to flesh out specifically what that looks like, or some basic general principles for poverty, for living it out.
Yeah. So where better to start than what is poverty?
Yeah, fair enough.
I hear you consulted our good friend.
I was just going to suggest that we consult Merriam, good old Merriam-Webster. Mm-hmm. Is it a Mrs. or a Mr.?
You know, nobody really knows.
Fair enough, yeah. We'll go with Mrs. Webster.
All right, Mrs. Webster. Yeah. Merriam.
Is she married? Anyway.
Who knows? Beats me.
All right. Poverty from Mrs. Webster. The state of one who lacks a usual or socially acceptable amount of money or material possessions. Pretty straightforward.
I like the caveat there of like a usual or socially acceptable. So it kind of allows it some leeway to like,
that's right,
based off changing circumstances, somebody might be considered poor in one area or not in another.
Yeah. Now I really like, I didn't notice this until I read it, but I really like the phrase socially acceptable. It seems as though like a social prestige has to be renounced in order to be poor.
Ooh.
Which I really like. I think a lot of times that is one of the main hindrances to accepting a life of poverty is being seen as socially unacceptable.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so I think that's a good starting place. And you started, you know, as you do with the dictionary, and I started as I do with the Catechism of the Catholic Church.
Okay.
Just kidding. Well, I'm not kidding.
Yeah, that is what you're happens, not actually.
And I actually didn't include a quote from the Catechism, but I think we kind of together kind of narrowed this down. Basically, when you look at what the Catechism and you look at the church's tradition on poverty, we kind of came up with our own. We said it's basically being in need, whether that's material or otherwise, right? Poverty is when you are in need, right? And normally we think of that on a physical level. But, you know, Jesus also says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? So those who are in need spiritually and dependent on God and recognize that poverty that they have. So I think being in need is a really good way to think about poverty from a spiritual perspective.
Yeah, we might be getting too a little too far along by saying this, but I think it's poverty is so important when thinking about the definition because reminding ourselves as Christians that we have and we need a Savior. So poverty kind of places us in that disposition of needing a Savior. When we have more than we need, or we don't have the, is it fair to call it a virtue? When we don't have the virtue of poverty, we place ourselves outside of that position of needing a Savior.
And I think with that, I think that a great challenge for Christians in the world is that I think for whatever reason, Christians have come, and I don't know if this is a modern thing or if this goes back further, but it seems that a lot of us as Christians tend to see money as a neutral thing. And I think we fail to see what, and we're going to get into the biblical evidence for this, but what scripture and the church tradition warns us is actually a really serious potential impediment to the spiritual life, and that is money itself. And I think, I don't know, I look around at the church and, you know, in Christians today, and it's money seems to be neutral, right? You're rich, great. You're a rich Christian. You're poor, great. You're a poor Christian, right? And then there's also this whole, you know, way of thinking where it's, you know, the greatest evil in the world is material inequality, right? And if we just gave everybody enough money, then we'd all be happy. And I think we know that's not the case.
Right.
So I think there is this unhealthy perspective, and we fail to consider, you know, if you are rich, right, what impediments might just the very fact that you possess that money, what impediments might there be to your spiritual growth?
Yeah.
And I think that's what I hope to unpack.
Agree. It's a great question.
So let's start with the Bible. Why don't we? Actually, this will start with the Bible. So we, Brennan Garrix of More Than Entertained Notoriety, was on the phone just a bit ago, we're just using him for his name recognition here. So shout out to Brennan and all those who know Brennan. And I just asked him, I said, hey, talking about poverty, any words? And he said, "What? I don't know what he said.
Honestly, I was ignoring him.
Yeah. No, I'm just kidding. He said something about the nativity. That's and right. So I thought that was good.
Yeah.
So he said he's been kind of reflecting on the nativity and he really likes that mystery of the rosary. And that reminded me that Jesus was poor. So I added that to our outline here. Jesus, like that's interesting to me, right? Like Jesus was poor.
Yeah.
That's all.
That's it.
That's it. Jesus was poor. But there's much more than that about poverty in the Bible. So
yeah.
We have, you know, Mark 10/Matthew 19 and wherever Luke puts it, about the rich man. I think this is one of my favorite stories of all time and probably my favorite about poverty. And again, it's this story. Jesus says, go sell what you have, give to the poor. This rich man then walks away sad. He walks away sad because he doesn't, because it says, for he had many possessions in the biblical text. And then the second part of this passage is Jesus is kind of talking about this with his disciples. And this is where we have the famous quote, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. This is a passage I've read many, many, many times, studied, looked at a lot of different interpretations of, and there's a false interpretation out there about the eye of the needle being a gate to the city. You know about this?
Maybe. You flesh that out?
Yeah, so it's sometimes said that the eye of the needle, what they meant by the eye of the needle is there was this gate to the city of Jerusalem, and a camel was a beast of burden, and so in order to get through this gate, you had to take your baggage, your luggage off of the camel and kind of squeeze through, which I think is a kind of cool interpretation. It's like, okay, you have to, the metaphor there is you have to let go of your possessions, right? You have to let go of your baggage to get through, and it's difficult, right? But you can do it. But the problem is that interpretation we have comes the first reference to that is 1,000 years later. And there's no evidence that there was ever a gate to the city like this. And so the most likely interpretation of this is that it's literal. Jesus literally meant it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of the needle.
So it's impossible.
Giant camel, teeny eye of the needle. The point is that it's impossible. And when you look at the disciples' reaction, that's what we see, right? Jesus clearly says this is impossible. And then the point at the end of the passage is that what's impossible for man is possible for God, right? So we can only get to heaven through God in the first place. And it's really, really hard for a rich man, right? The point here is that wealth gets in the way.
Yeah.
The disciples react as if this is impossible. And then the other piece here that I want to be sure to mention as well is that, you know, remember in first century Judaism, being rich is to be blessed by God, right? So to be rich is often seen as you're in God's favor. And if you're poor, or at least in the ancient world, right? If you're poor, then the gods, you did something and the gods or God are upset with you, right? So that's why the disciples react the way they are. They're like, well, the rich people, they're the good ones, right? So if they can't, if it's hard for them to get into heaven, then, you know, good luck to us. Right, and this is where Jesus just turns that conventional way of thinking on its side, upside down. Yeah. John, any thoughts on Mark 10 there?
Yeah, you've answered my question because I was going to ask, because the disciples react and say, "Well, who then can be saved?" I think is the phrase that the question that Peter asks. And that's kind of befuddled me in the past because he asks the question as though Jesus says, no one can enter the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm. Which is kind of what he does.
Yeah.
Because his point is that you have to depend on God.
According to what the disciples' line of thinking is, yeah. Mm-hmm. Because the disciples, when Jesus says it's basically impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, for some reason that the disciples think that applies to everyone. Jesus says something that, you know... that makes them think that he's talking to everyone, essentially. Yeah. So, I don't know, that has confused me. But you did answer my question in the sense that they saw the rich as being the ones who would be able to enter the kingdom of God more so than anyone.
Have we talked about the SNL sketch about this passage?
I don't think so.
Oh, so I learned this from, I think Matt Whitman is his name. He's a Protestant, former Protestant pastor as a podcast. But apparently there was this SNL sketch years ago where there's this rich man and he reads this passage and he is worried. So he tries to invent this machine that shrinks a camel to get it through the eye of the needle.
Mm.
And that's a good idea. Genius, because it's like literally, it's like this rich man. It's literally the same thing. It's like this rich man doesn't want to get rid of his possessions. So it's like, all right, if I can't do that, then let's shrink the camel.
Oh my gosh, that's one way to do it.
So yeah, but I think in a sense that's what people do sometimes. It's like, all right, I'm gonna hold on to all these things I love and find some other way, sure. Find the shortcut into heaven. But
yeah,
let's look at some other. So just touch on some other scripture passages. So. There is one, this is a lot of this comes from the Sermon on the Mount, actually, in Matthew 6. Jesus really comes down on wealth hard in the Sermon on the Mount. So one is, this is Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Do not store up treasure for yourselves on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moths and rust do not destroy. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And this coincides with Mark 10. Actually, there's a line in Mark 10 where Jesus says, when he says to the rich man, go sell what you have. It's either in Mark or in Matthew, one of the accounts of that. It says, go sell what you have, give to the poor, then you will have treasure in heaven. Right? So we can either have treasure in heaven or on earth. And Jesus says, don't store up treasure on earth. Store it up in heaven. Store up spiritual treasure.
Yeah, I'm reminded of the late Father Lewis, who was the pastor at
Giordino.
Good Shepherd. Yeah, right, Giordino. Right. Yeah, I believe so.
Not Giordano's.
No, I don't think so. No. But he was at Good Shepherd here in Huntsville. He passed away probably, 10 years ago now or so.
Was it that long ago?
No, probably not. Probably five, ten years ago.
Right, yeah.
But he said something to the effect, I think he used to belabor this fairly often, but he would say, like, we literally have these storage units to store all of the stuff that we have.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like, I know, I don't know if you've noticed, but I've noticed like these storage unit complexes literally popping up kind of all over, even in Huntsville. This huge storage unit on the, like, on our main road popped up kind of towards downtown. And that's what that's for. That's for storing extra stuff that can't be stored in our normal location.
Yeah.
And these things are exploding, like these storage unit businesses. So if we think that this does not apply to us, this quote that was, you know, quoted 2,000 years ago, man, oh man, are we wrong? Man, oh man, are we missing it?
Yeah. No, that's exactly right. Storage units. I invite everyone just to reflect on the concept of a storage unit and why it's necessary, right? And that really gets at the heart of American wealth and really just, it's just an aspect of our culture that I think is not healthy. And it's, I mean, it reminds me of this in Luke as well, which is our next scripture passage where Jesus says, you know, he tells a parable about this rich man who says, what shall I do since I have nowhere to store my crops because I have so many crops? This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store up all my grain and goods. How do you think Jesus is going to react to this guy?
Oh boy.
You fool, he says. This is what God says. You fool, right? The fool stores up his treasure in barns, and yet, what's a storage unit? It's a barn for your treasure.
Yeah, essentially. Essentially.
You fools.
Yeah. It is so hard. You know, I've been contemplating lately. I've been listening a little bit to Olivia Rodrigo's new album. Not new album, but newest one, Sour, the one that won all the Grammy Award.
Mm-hmm.
And just how honest she is in it actually was kind of moving to me. You know, I've been listening to NF some too, the rapper, and just like listening to him kind of pour his soul out. And how like honesty is such an important prerequisite to meeting Jesus and to meeting that need, to accepting a savior. And I think a lot of times this is an area where I know I guess I don't want to speak for everyone else, but I perceive this to be an issue in our culture. I just can't be honest with myself, and when I hear something that's true, I don't want to, and I mask it from being applied to me.
Yeah.
And this seems to be a prime example of how seemingly there are a lot of people who this should directly apply to, and it's just not resonating. It's not.
So you're saying it's not you. You're not storing your wealth in barns. It's other people.
No, I'm saying that I'm open to being told that I have too much wealth. Yeah. Yes.
Okay. You are open.
I'm not. Well, so a lot of times I'm not, but
I
should be, is what I'm saying. I'm I'm open to changing my mindset, is kind of what I'm getting at. Yeah.
I see. Yeah. All right. Well, let me do that.
Okay. Yeah.
I think that's a good sample of the biblical evidence. You know, I think we could do a whole another podcast just on citing all the biblical evidence for Jesus' attitude towards money. But, you know, we have one more worth quoting. You know, you cannot serve God and mammon, mammon being money, wealth, material things.
Yeah.
Jesus pits the two against each other, I think, in that one as well. And that's also in the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah. A quick word about that, too. You know, again, being honest with oneself, I think that is one that everyone has heard. One cannot serve God and mammon. But even if someone has a lot of wealth, like say someone's filthy rich, multimillionaires, and we have a lot of these in Huntsville.
Mm-hmm.
Like the response to someone who claims or who accuses them of serving mammon could just be, "No, I'm not serving mammon. I just like it. I just like I like the stuff that I bought, and you know, I still go to church on Sunday." And
right.
So it's just, I think it's just so important to flesh out what serving mammon means versus serving God.
And that's a heart check, right? Is because you're right. This isn't saying you can't have any money and serve God.
Yeah.
It's saying you can only be a servant of one or the other. And so I think it takes a serious heart check to look inside and say, okay, who am I really serving?
Yeah.
Or am I making excuses for serving mammon? So yeah, I think it's a really valid point. So maybe get some good questions here that I think we're gonna get into it here. But I think the question is important to ask now is why is Jesus so harsh about wealth? Why is this such a big deal for Jesus?
I'll say this. I think Jesus acts toward sin, toward particular sins, in the way that charity demands. So if severity is the way in which a particular sin is going to be rooted out, then that is the way Jesus is going to handle that. If softness and tenderness and the way of mercy is going to be the way in which a particular sin is going to be rooted out, then that's the way Jesus is going to handle that. Jesus is the ultimate all things to all people. So he deals perfectly in a perfectly charitable way towards sin. And in this particular case, for some reason, severity is the way to root out wealth.
So I guess
root out love of wealth.
Yeah. So why is this an issue that Jesus is so severe about?
It seems as though this, and I guess we could keep going on with the whys, but it seems as though wealth has a particular grip on people when they have it. And I have the image in my mind of just having to violently wrench someone from this grip that they have on wealth.
Right.
Right. In order to do that, that requires a sort of severity, a sort of wake up.
Yeah, I think this gets into like attachment and detachment. So I think that, you're saying it has this grip on people, right? We become so attached to wealth and attached to money. And I think wealth has, and money has, a unique ability to make us cling to earthly possessions. Why? Because that's the only thing it can get us.
Yeah.
All you can buy with money is material goods. You can't buy spiritual goods with money. And so therefore, money necessarily is going to attach us to material things. We have to use it, though, right? You can't live in this world without money. Even the religious priests I know, right? They are given money to use. You can't get rid of it, but we have to acknowledge that it does have this unique ability to attach us, to make us cling to material things. And so from that sense, you know, as the New Polity guys would like to say, you know, money is not neutral, right? We can't think of it solely as neutral. That doesn't mean it's necessarily bad, right? But maybe it's more of a necessary evil than a completely neutral good.
Yeah.
And that maybe isn't a popular thing to say, but I'm starting to believe that.
Yeah. That would take some argumentation, I think. But another thing that I think wealth tends to do is put us to sleep. You know, it just tends to bring us to this place of comfort. That I just have the image in my mind of, you know, in order to wake someone up who's in a deep sleep, you kind of have to shout at them. You have to dump the pail of water on them. So that might be a method that Jesus uses in this case.
Yeah. You know, I was having a good conversation with Dash last night. Our good friend Dash. Shout out to Dash. Yeah. Hey, Dash. Okay. I didn't know where I was going with that shout out. But one of the things he said, we were talking about, you know, he's married and he's talking about, you know, saving up for different goals, like in his marriage. And, you know, he said he's had conversations with his wife where it's like, okay, like, you know, you're saving to pay off your debt. It's like, okay, you pay off the debt. Then what? It's like, okay, well, you save for a house. It's like, okay, then what? Well, then you save for, you know, the college fund or, you know, whatever it is. It's like, you have these goals, right? But then there's nothing, like at the end of the goals, it's like, what's at the end there, right? And then you can get to bigger questions of, okay, you know, loving your spouse, loving your family, loving God, right? But I think so often we can get lost in these goals of, you know, I'm going to save up money for this purpose. And then there's always another goal, right? And so you kind of get lost in, with money being this kind of like, it's only good in that it gets us things. We lose sight of the final goal and we're just kind of lost in this cycle of using money. I don't know. Does that follow?
Yeah. I'm with you.
Because I experienced that in my life too. It's like, it's almost like distracting. There's this distracting thing of like, again, money's necessary and I have to save for things and I have to pursue goals with money. But I get to a certain point and it's like, I'm not even thinking about the purpose of it all. I'm just kind of like grinding away.
Yeah. It seems like that is more of a, I don't know that that is tied to money so much as it's tied to just a spiritual purpose. Like what is my life's end goal? And is the way that I'm spending my money oriented to that? I think that's more of the question. I don't know that that's directly a money issue. You know, I'm not sure. First time I've been thinking about this. Yeah.
It's a fair point. Yeah. But I think the goal is ultimately detachment, right? Jesus is harsh about wealth because it's so easy to cling to material goods and to lose sight of our purpose.
Right.
And we might talk more about detachment later. This gets to the big question, right? Okay. If all we have to do is be detached, is it okay for a Christian to be rich?
Oh, man.
Because I think a lot of times we hear, you know, another way of formulating this question would be, is it okay to be rich so that you can bless others with your wealth, right? I think, you know, I can be rich and give to the church and give to the poor, and does that make it okay? You know, it is, because, you know, Jesus, again, Jesus' words are harsh about wealth, and it's not conditional. He doesn't say, we say this a lot, like, oh, yeah, as long as you're giving, you know, you can be rich as long as you're giving to the poor, but like, Jesus didn't really say that.
Right.
It seems more like he warns us against wealth in general. So is it okay to be rich in a Christian? Just a small question for you. Just a small question. Not controversial, not difficult at all.
That is so hard. I do not want to judge the heart of those who are rich.
Well, okay, let me caveat this, right?
Yeah.
You and I are rich.
Sure. Yeah, good point.
Like, if you look at standards of living across human history, we are in the top fraction of a percent of material wealth. And yeah, so maybe you and I aren't the richest Americans in the world, but even then, we're in the top. We're in the top of it, you know?
You're so right.
There are a lot of people who are far richer than us, but relatively speaking, we are very rich.
Right. I think it is okay in theory for a Christian to be rich.
Yeah, I like that.
Now,
I like that. Yeah.
I'll jump down to my, you know, I'm looking on the dock here, and we had this at the inn, but I'll jump down to my Lord of the Rings thing, you know. Is money the same thing as the ring? I don't know. But there is the idea in the Lord of the Rings that this ring of power, there's a couple good characters in it that, oh, if I just wielded the ring, I could bring peace and order and blah, blah, blah to Middle Earth, which is a lie from the enemy. It's going to distort and make evil, you know, whoever wields it. And that is an analogy that I think is very useful here. It's like, in theory, could you be rich and be a, you know, authentic savior needing Christian?
Yeah.
Yes.
Theoretically, yeah.
But and then I don't know how I'm gonna finish the statement after that. But there has to be a big but statement.
A big but, right.
You said big butt.
I did say that.
That's funny.
Oh man. All right, we're 12 years old. Okay.
That's right.
Yeah. You know, because like I second that big caveat that's there. It just, because it seems like regardless, like, and I think even people of a secular mindset can tell you that when you're pursuing material things, there's never enough.
Yeah.
Right? You're never satisfied. And no amount of money is enough to satisfy the cravings of your heart. Amen. And so I think that it seems to me, and this is the insight that Jesus, you know, warns us about, because he's so conscious of, and we don't always get it, is that it's really hard. It's as hard as it is to get a camel through the eye of the needle, right? And so, again, contextualizing that properly, right? Part of that statement is that we need to rely on God's grace, right? And it's not, you know, for a rich man to try to get to heaven on his own is that hard, right? Is impossible. But, and yes, the Lord's grace is there. But we still have all these words of Jesus warning us against serving God and mammon, warning us not to store up treasure for ourselves, right? And so, and in my experience, this is the case, right? The more, you know, it's so easy to become attached to things. It's so easy to become entitled, I think, when you have a lot of things, right? And then when things don't go your way, to complain. You know, you think of like kids being spoiled by, you know, having too much. That's a real thing. I think of, you know, in addition to Jesus' word, another thing Basil says, he says, the man who loves his neighbor as himself will have acquired no more than what his neighbor has. And he's talking to the rich and he says, whereas you visibly have acquired a lot. Yeah. So he's saying you have not loved your neighbor if you still have more than him.
Yeah.
That's a bold, convicting thing. And I don't pretend to have the answers because yes, I have more than the homeless man on the street. And that probably means I'm not living this out perfectly, right? But at the same time, I'm not called, that doesn't mean I'm called to literally, you know, be homeless, right?
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, I think there this the spirit at least behind this of like, all right, if my neighbor is in need and I am living this comfortable life right next door to him and not giving to the point where it hurts, then I'm not loving him to the extent that I could.
Yeah.
And yes, we all have needs, you know, I think the hard thing about this conversation is there are important caveats, right? If you have a family, you do have to provide for them.
Sure.
But Basil speaks into this too. Like he says too often, this is used as an excuse, right? To just store up wealth for yourselves. You know, I think of a conversation, I've told you about this, but I had with Father Jonathan Howe once, and you know, he's talking about, is it a little bit into teaching, maybe a year or so into teaching. He's like, yeah, so you, sure, like, this is what you want to do? You want to be a teacher? He's like, I know you're making tons of money. He always jokes about that. I was like, you know, Father, like, I don't, it's not what it's about for me. Like, I think this is what the Lord's calling me to do. And if he calls me to get married and have a big family, then yeah, maybe the numbers don't always make sense with that, but he's going to make it work. And Father Jonathan, he said, you know, I think that's the right attitude. I think we need more. He said, I think we need more examples of poverty. There's a lot of rich Catholic families out there that do great things and give to the church and all that, and all that's good, and that's a great example and everything, right? But we need more examples of poverty. Because, yeah, you look at the gospel, you look at the saints. There's not just a acceptance of poverty, but the love of poverty that you see in St. Francis.
Yeah.
I don't know. So there's I think the challenge with this conversation is there's all sorts of caveats, but when you do look at Christ and you do look at the saints, there seems to be this preference for poverty.
There does. Yeah, St. John of the Cross is one of my favorites. He says something to the effect of, oh, the joy that comes from renouncing all things. And there's a certain sense in which, like, I don't know if I believe that, you know? Like, I know how much I love buying things, you know, and like the allure of that, and like I feel it as someone who is rich. Honestly, I'm rich in the eyes of most of the world, and I, you know, to be quite honest, like I'm in a state where like I could pretty much have what I definitely what I need and what I want to a certain extent. I could essentially buy, you know, which. And I feel the allure of that, of like, ooh, I'm going to buy the next car, and I'm going to, you know, buy the next version of the iPad, and oh, here's some boots I want to buy, and oh, here's a new shirt. I could just go on and on and on, and it's endless. It's this endless allure that would never end. You know, there's like endless fixation on these things that I want to buy and store up. And in theory, like, is it okay for me to have each of those individual things? Yes. You know, in reality, it just fixates my heart and my soul on, on those, you know, on the act of buying things, essentially, not even the things themselves. Anyway,
I think the question I like to reflect on, particularly in thinking about Mark 10 and the rich man, is the question of, when I look at all the things in my life, all the things that I have, what's the thing that if God asked me to get rid of, what's the thing that would hurt the most?
Amen.
And I think that's a good starting place, because that reveals what you're attached to.
Amen.
Right? And then you can start to work on rooting out those attachments. So I think if we're asking that question, you know, regardless of where we land on this question of, is it okay for a Christian to be rich? I don't think there's a simple answer to that. I think it's some form of it depends, yes, but, right?
Yeah.
But I think if we're asking ourselves that question constantly, right, what's that thing that if the Lord asked me to give up, I couldn't do it?
And that's essentially the root, too, of the rich man story is, you know, hey, guys, if Jesus came and asked you to give up everything, would you be able to do it easily? Would you say yes? Or would you walk away sad?
Yeah. So I guess the question I want to get to is what, and this can kind of combine the next two, but like what are things we can do as lay people, right? If we're not, you know, called to go be beggars, what is some things we can do as lay people to avoid becoming attached to wealth? You didn't list anything here.
I didn't. You have a lot of thoughts. I can say what you've you've said.
Do you have any thoughts before?
I would be able to comment on your thoughts. Okay. I will say I really like your giving till it hurts. That's really hard. I mean, it hurts. You know, and there is this, along with this idea of giving until it hurts, there is this kind of, you know, other side of budgeting and making sure you've saved for X and X thing that you need to spend money on. And it seems like giving until it hurts kind of breaks into the things that you actually need to spend money on. So it's kind of hard. I'm not really sure how to specify the give until it hurts.
I think this is probably the most important one, give until it hurts, because I feel myself sucked into all the times. All right, I'm going to budget. I'm going to tithe 10%, right? And now I'm doing what I'm supposed to. Okay. But you can live very comfortably tithing 10%. And especially if you make enough money, right? It cannot hurt to give, right? And I think that the spirit of poverty, being in need, as we said, right? It's this material dependency that reminds us of our spiritual dependency, right? When we have everything we need materially, well, one, we always want more. And two, we don't realize how dependent we are on God. And we become cocky, we become complacent. We think that we can provide what we need for ourselves. But to give until it hurts means that I'm constantly bringing myself back into that state of dependence. And I think about this all the time because I think sometimes I'm so calculated in my giving. And I think we need to challenge ourselves, okay, I'm going to give slightly more than I think I can.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's going to lead to this state of dependence on God. I know that if I do this thing for the Lord, give him my time, my talent, my treasure in this way, then he's going to provide for me.
Yeah.
And if he doesn't provide what I think I need, then maybe I don't actually need it.
Yeah. Yeah, I think, too, an important thing to think about is, like, what if I give a little bit more than what I think I can, like, what am I expecting is going to happen? Like, do I think I'm going to starve out on the street because exactly. I've given a little bit more than I thought? And, like,
and I think for most of us, the answer is absolutely not.
Yeah, that's right. For most of us, it's no, especially in Huntsville here. Like, you know,
even if you do, like, you know, I think that's the other thing, too. It's like, even if you were poor, you know, even if you did become poor, below the poverty line.
Yeah.
Like, is God abandoning you? No. Like, you might be holier for it.
Amen. At the end of the day, determining where we're going to spend our eternity is more important.
Mm-hmm.
It's so important to remember.
Yeah. Yeah. So I think just some other things we can do to keep ourselves in that state of dependence. Give until it hurts. It's kind of vague. Don't spend money on non-essentials. But yeah, just look at how you're spending money. Right? There's so many things. I do this with books, right? Like, just accumulate books that I don't read. It's like, recently I kind of realized that. It's like, all right, I don't really need to buy all these books. Fasting. I think fasting is an age-old method of this, right? To bring us back to that state of dependence. And to remind us, I like the idea of fasting to be in solidarity with the poor. We did this thing at JP2 on Fridays where the Catholic Relief Services Club that we have, they would sponsor like a rice and bean lunch on Fridays.
Oh, yeah.
We'd make like a recipe that they would make in third world countries and just to stand in solidarity with the poor.
Hmm.
That was a beautiful thing.
You said, can I stop you there? You said multiple days a week here. Do you have a reason why you put multiple days a week? I'm curious. Fasting multiple days a week.
Yes, I think frequency. I think because frequency is necessary. I think fasting seasonally, you know, fasting, you know, Ash Wednesday, Good Friday, I think really isn't enough. It's the bare minimum, but I don't think it's enough. I think one thing I've found is if I have, you know, like Wednesdays and Fridays are my, you know, days I don't eat meat, right? So that's the little fast that I do. But I find that that creates a rhythm in my week of where I have days of fasting and days of feasting.
Yeah.
And so I think multiple days can help create that rhythm.
Yeah. Great.
So yeah, I think those are some things I think of, you know, as lay people in particular, and I'm curious your thoughts on this because, you know, I would say that as lay people, we are called, you know, as, you know, religious vocation, vow of poverty, you're called to renounce all earthly possessions. And as lay people, I think we're still called to renounce all earthly possessions that aren't in service of our vocation.
Hmm. Explain what you mean there.
Maybe renounce or at least be detached from, right? We can't take with us anything to our grave, you know? And I think we are called to get rid of any attachments to earthly positions, anything that we're holding on to. And that doesn't necessarily mean we're called to own nothing, right? But I think we should look at the things that we own in our life and think, is this serving our vocation? Yeah. Is this serving God's purpose for me, or can I do without it? And to get rid of those attachments to the things. And sometimes that might mean literally getting rid of things, and sometimes that might mean detaching from, fasting from, etc.
Yeah. That's hard, because I think there are several things and several examples of like non-essentials that don't directly serve one's vocation that could be okay. You know, like going to a sporting event and paying $50 for a ticket would be one thing that I would say that is a good thing that doesn't necessarily immediately serve the vocation.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, so there are things that I'm like, well, sounds good, but like, that seems like going to a sporting event is okay. Or it seems like going out to eat when you could eat at home is okay. And, you know, things like that. It just, it seems hard to caveat it in one statement. I really love, I spent some time, you know, discerning with the Carmelites a couple years ago. And I actually had an experience when I was visiting the monastery of a couple, a priest and a brother that were living at the monastery, who, you know, we were getting our morning coffee, and he was getting his too, and he was telling me about how, oh, like, me and brother so-and-so, I think his brother Emmanuel, have, like, you know, essentially taken some time off from coffee. We haven't been drinking coffee in a while, and we're just now gleaning back onto it, like, slowly. And the Carmelite ideal, and this is from St. John of the Cross, I believe, is that detach yourself, you know, keep yourself detached from material things. And in this case, it was coffee for them. And if you find yourself being attached to them, break away from it.
Yeah.
Remove it from one's life. Once it becomes no longer an attachment, your heart is separated from it, now regards it as something that's not you know, worshipped.
Yeah.
Then you can go back to it.
Yeah.
Which I found to be particularly powerful. And it keeps the idea of material things are good things.
Right.
You know, those aren't things that are inherently evil, that are from the enemy. Those are good things that have their place, such as coffee. We all know coffee is a good thing that has its place.
I think that's such a good thought, because I think of the difference between a cup of coffee that I don't need but enjoy, and a cup of coffee that I feel like I need, you know, because I'm attached to it, right? Like, the cup of coffee that you, like, need, like, you're dependent on, it's not that enjoyable. But the cup of coffee that's just, like, it's like, yeah, I don't need this, you know? It's not an attachment, an addiction, but this is really good, you know? Like, I think that's a really beautiful thing.
I found, too, like, the things that we are detached from, we tend to enjoy those things more when we're detached from them versus when we're attached.
Well, I think even in like relationships and marriage, right? When there's like an unhealthy attachment, when this person has become an idol, you don't even appreciate them in the same way. You have this unfair expectations for them. But when you can love someone in their proper place for the sake of God, then it's just such a beautiful thing when you can love someone in their proper order, right? This all comes down to loving things in their proper order, right? God, you know, then people, and then things, which we aren't really supposed to love in the first place, right? We just appreciate. I don't know what the right way to say it is. But when you have all that in order, that's an ordered life. That's the life of virtue. That's the life of holiness. That's the goal there.
Yeah.
Okay. So, wow, there's so much here. I think I want to close with just kind of this one. It's going to be kind of like a coda, because there's all sorts of tangential questions. I guess I'll recommend, if you want to really dig into a really convicting, but like controversial perspective on money, New Polity, has a really good, as a podcast, their think tank type thing. They have a really good series on their podcast called Good Money. I don't necessarily know where I stand on all of their opinions on these things, but they basically, what they do is they, are looking at the church's tradition, and they're looking at scripture, and what it has to say about money and wealth. And they're trying to live it out in a really radical way as lay people. And they just have a beautiful thing, I think, what they're doing, you know, even if, you know, they have controversial stances on 401ks and debt and inheritance and all that. But I think I just want to touch, because I think they have a very valid point on inheritance that I think goes back to Basil the Great, that I think should at least cause us some pause. And basically, here it is. I've got a big long quote, but I'm just going to paraphrase it a little bit. So basically, Basil the Great says that this concept of inheritance seems to be contrary to the gospel, in the sense that, okay, Jesus condemns storing up wealth, right? So we, in inheritance, what do? Well, you have all this money when you die, and so you pass it along to your children, right? And then they save up money, and they have all this money when they die, and they pass it on to their children. And then they pass it on to their, so there's all this wealth that gets stored up and never used. And it's never spent on those who need it. It's never spent on the poor. And so for you to die with money just accumulated, and again, like, is it practically possible to die with $0 in your bank account? No, probably not, right? But to just accumulate wealth, I think the concept behind this is really, really interesting to think about, right? To accumulate wealth and then to die with all this wealth accumulated that you could have or maybe thought about spending or giving to the poor, right? You have not helped the poor one dang bit, right? By storing up this wealth and saying, oh, well maybe I'll, you know, when I die, right? And he has these really harsh words, Basil does. He says, when you no longer exist among human beings, then you become a lover of humanity, right? You're giving things away in your inheritance. Now that you can't use them, you're willing to give them away. He says, when I see you dead, then I shall be able to say that you love your brother.
Ooh. Man, he hits him with it, doesn't he?
Isn't that nuts?
Hey, that's the Christ-like severity that we're talking about with regard to wealth.
Yeah. Yeah. So I just think that's important to think about, right? Is we have this adage, I think so often we save so much and store up all this money and we say, yeah, like we have good intentions, right? I'm going to give this to the poor, or I'm, you know, when I die, I'm going to, you know, give all this money to this one charity that I really like. It's like, that's not necessarily a bad thing that you want to give to that charity. That's a good thing. But you're only giving the money that you can't use because you're dead.
Yeah.
To me, that's a really convicting thing.
It's incredibly convicting, yeah. Uh-huh.
Right? Yeah. And meanwhile, there are poor people in need that you're just walking past.
Yeah. That's wild.
Gosh, that gets me, man. And that's one of the things that makes me love poverty so much. And this is something I'm constantly working on. Again, I live a freaking comfortable life. But this is such a, like, when you look at the gospel, when you look at the saints, this is this radical self-gift in poverty. And that's why I think I love it, is everything in the gospel is about dying to yourself in the imitation of Christ for the love of others. Well, what better way to die to yourself than to make yourself in need so that your brother can eat? So how about we start giving till it hurts for a change? And I say that to myself as much as I do to you, as much as I do to, the whoever you think of when you think of the rich man, right? Or the rich person at your parish, right? This is something for all of us, because probably anybody listening to this is rich, myself included. I don't know. What you got? Anything else?
No. I think it's a great way to end it.
All right. We'll be praying for you guys. It's a tough thing. Pray for me. I need to be more convicted of this than I am. I need to live this out, because I think it's at the heart of the gospel. All right. Well, we'll see you next time with a new topic. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Now and forever.
Amen.
Amen.